after the healing, of course, then you had the preaching. The first part of that takes place in the first 10 verses. At verse 11, we begin to look at the sermon that was confirmed. And as we have said, that's just the way these kind of things went in the New Testament, that there wasn't any set form of the preaching and then the confirmation. Sometimes the confirmation would come first. Sometimes the confirmation would come after. But there's no doubt in my mind, as Peter and John, the apostles, go to Jerusalem. By the way, why were they going to Jerusalem? What was going on there? What was going on in Jerusalem? They went there at what time? The ninth hour. What was going on at the ninth hour? Prayer. Very good. Prayer was the hour of prayer. And they knew that there would be a lot of people there. The Jews would go there because of it was that particular time. And their main job now, remember, was to witness to the people. So they weren't just going there just because. It wasn't just a coincidence that they were there at this particular time. They went up there at the ninth hour because it was the hour of prayer. And it wasn't just because that's what the Jews did. There's little doubt but that they went at that particular time because that would be the best time to witness to people. They were on a mission. We can't forget that. When you remember back in chapter 1 and at verse 6 it says, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So that was their mission. They were commissioned to go out into witness, beginning in Jerusalem. And, of course, now they're still in Jerusalem. But they're witnessing. This is what Peter and John were doing. And so they're going there. It's a very populated time. The temple, that is, very populated. So they go there. But, again, they don't go there. They don't know exactly how things are going to play out. They just know this is a good time to go there. It's just like when I was in the last meeting that I was in there in Columbus, one of the members wanted me to get together at his house to talk with him. And that was fine. I'd be glad to do that. And it turned out he called me up. It was on the Wednesday of the meeting. He called up and said, "Well, you know, I have a son who's not a Christian." He had been baptized, but he'd been unfaithful for years and years. And then he said, "And then I have a sister who is not a Christian. And a girl who worked for them who was a Baptist, and then a neighbor that was dying of cancer." He just mentioned all these people and saying, and so he was trying to arrange for all of them to come over to his house. And he said, "You could just forget about me and what I want to talk about, and, you know, let's talk with these people." And I said, "Well, all right, that'd be great. We'll do that." Now, so I hang up and head over there, but I don't have any idea what I'm getting myself into, how it's going to exactly work. Glad to do it. In fact, excited to do it. But how's that all going to work? I have no game plan. Something like that, you just go and you just see what happens. Let the conversation go. And it's not really a planned kind of situation. And that's really how the apostles operated. They didn't have any set plan. Peter and John are going to the temple, and they know why they're going there. It's the hour of prayer. There are going to be a lot of people there. But exactly what's going to happen? Are they going to preach and then perform a miracle or perform a miracle and then preach? None of that is planned. So they go in there, and they see this man. He's laying there at Gate Beautiful, and he fixes his eyes on them, and they look at him. And remember, what was it that he wanted? Money. Money. Of course he did. He was in need of that. And Peter said, "I don't have any money. Silver and gold have I none." But he gave him something far more valuable. And that is, of course, his health. His strength in his legs healed him. So he was able to get up and walk. And so, again, none of that's really planned. But now the situation presented itself. The miracle has been performed. And so now he can get down to the business of preaching. And at verse 11, that's really... verse 11 and 12 is when all of that takes off, and we have the second sermon that we have record of. Verse 12 says, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, who are you amazed at this? Or why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we have made him walk?'" And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate. So he begins to preach. What have we said in all of these sermons now? What is the theme of apostolic preaching? We should know it just like that. What's the theme of it? The resurrection. The resurrection. And so we see this, and that's what he preaches. It's not what a lot of these Jews want to hear. These are some of the very Jews that stood before Pilate and asked for his crucifixion. That's what Peter implies here. He says, "You disowned him before Pilate." So some of these Jews were there and had a chance to either have Jesus released or a murderer, and they chose the murderer. And so now Peter is bringing all that back up to them and exposing all of that. And they've seen a miracle, and so hearts are being pricked, just like in Acts chapter 2. Not all the hearts of the people, of course. A lot of people reject it, but you know some hearts are being pricked. And so he begins to emphasize that this man whom you have disowned, he's the Prince of Life. God has raised him from the dead. And so he preaches his sermon. Do we have the whole sermon here? No. We'll find out later on that when we get into Acts chapter 4, that it is now evening time. So no telling how long Peter preached, but he preached a long time. And this gives me authority to preach a long time. Just joking. But I mean, he there's no doubt that they probably were there for hours. I mean, we know that for a fact. And so he preaches, but then he gets to, at verse 19, he gets to the invitation. And this is very important. We'll not belabor it because I brought it up last time. But remember, Acts 3, verse 19 corresponds with Acts 2, 38. It's not like Peter preached when he gets down to the invitation part of it, that he preaches different ways to be saved. He always preached the same thing, though it may be worded differently. When I get up, every time I preach, every time anyone preaches here, we always give an invitation after the sermon. And we might word it a little bit different, but we're saying the same thing. In this case, in Acts chapter 2, what was the first thing Peter told the people they had to do? Repent. In Acts 3, verse 19, the first thing he said was repent. And so you know those correspond. But in Acts 2:38, he says, repent and be baptized. In Acts 3:19, he says, repent and turn again. What is the turning again? How would they turn again? That corresponds to the repentance. We know that further because of what comes next. In Acts 2, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord, and ye shall receive what? The forgiveness of your sins. So you repent and you are baptized and your sins are forgiven. In Acts 3, you repent and turn away and your sins are blotted out. The blotting out corresponds with the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts chapter 2, when you do that, you repent, you're baptized, you receive the forgiveness of sins, then what do you get? The gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:19, when you repent and you turn again, that is, you're baptized and your sins are blotted out, and you receive the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Corresponds with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19 correspond one with another. They just fit together. It's worded just a little bit differently, but it's the same plan of salvation. And even tonight, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you have to do exactly what Peter said to do. Repent and be baptized. Repent and turn away from the world. And you do that by being baptized. And your sins will be forgiven or blotted out. And you'll have that refreshing. You'll have salvation. You'll have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives that invitation. Now, it's a little different here in Acts 3. In Acts 2, you remember that some gladly received the word, about 3,000 souls, and they were baptized. And that doesn't happen right at first here. And so he goes on at verse 22. He continues his sermon, and he basically closes it. He's forced to close it because he's interrupted, but he closes it by quoting something that all of the Jews would be very much familiar with. He begins to quote Moses. Verse 22 says, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me." And if I remember correctly, that's about where we dropped off last time. But here is a prophet that's going to be raised up. And the Jews were very much aware of this passage under consideration. Peter's about to quote Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15, and also verses 18 and 19. That's what he's quoting in this text. And all of the Jews, your average Jew would be very much aware of that messianic prophecy. They were waiting for that anciently, just waiting and waiting and waiting for that prophet to come. Look over at first at John chapter 1 for a minute. I'll show you how I know that in part. This is just one verse, but this just sort of gives us an example of their attitude. John 1 and at verse 19. This is John the Baptist doing his work. He was the forerunner for Christ. He never claimed to be the Christ. It says at verse 19, and this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." Now watch. He says, "Are you the prophet?" Now, who do you think he was thinking of? That, you notice how specific that is. He didn't ask him, "Are you a prophet?" He asked him, "What? Are you the prophet?" That was the prophet they were waiting for. And you look down, he answered, "No." Verse 25 says, and they asked him, and they said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet?" So the Jews were waiting. Now, the Jews were somewhat confused. You know, one of the things, just as an aside, that I always think is a little humorous. A lot of times, premillennialists who put a lot of stock in Old Testament passages and their physical, really carnal interpretation of kingdom passages and that sort of thing. And one of the things they love to say is, well, we know that Christ was going to set up a physical kingdom here on earth because that's what the Jews were expecting. They read the Old Testament. They read all of those passages that talk about the kingdom, and they were expecting an earthly kingdom. That's proof that that's what Jesus was going to set up. No, it's not. It's just proof that the Jews were wrong. And they were wrong a lot. Amazingly so. That they didn't even understand their own scriptures. And they understood a lot, but there was a lot of times when they got things wrong. And we see that over and over again. In fact, turn over to John chapter 5, and you might remember what even Jesus said to them. In John the 5th chapter, and at verse 39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." If there was any group of people on earth who should have acknowledged and should have recognized the Messiah just like that, it should have been the Jews. They should have recognized him right away. The Jewish scriptures gave a wonderful picture of the Messiah that would come. The Jews knew through and by their scriptures when the Messiah would be born, where he would be born, what city he would be born. They knew things according to their scriptures about how he would die and what would happen even with his clothing when he would die, what they would do with his garment. All these kind of things, they had it spelled out. They should have been the ones that accepted him. But even before Jesus died and all that the scripture said about the Messiah that would come, they should have recognized it. But Jesus basically saying, you better go back and search your own scriptures, because they testify about me and you're missing it. So the Jews were wrong a lot. And even here in that passage in John chapter 1, you see their little confusion there, because they ask him, John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not the Christ." "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." Well, the fact of the matter is the Christ was the prophet. the prophet was the Christ. They were one and the same. The Jews missed that. That's just another illustration or example of how they didn't quite understand their own scriptures. But one thing they did know is that at some point in time, God was going to raise up a specific prophet, the prophet, because Moses said it. And now Peter, in our text in Acts chapter 3, he's bringing that out and he's telling them, you know who that prophet is? It's Jesus of Nazareth. It's the Prince of Life. It's the one that you renounced and disowned before Pilate, that God raised up from the dead, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God. That's the prophet. And the Jews sitting there listening to this, knowing that he has performed a miracle, they're now believing the things that he is saying. They would just be taking that in. They're on the brink of conversion. And they wanted that prophet that would be like Moses. How would that prophet be like Moses? He would be a lawgiver. Now, the Jews wouldn't be so impressed with that because, again, they didn't understand some things, and so they weren't expecting the law to change at all. They should have, because Jeremiah 31, you remember, says that there was going to be a new covenant that God would make with Israel. Hebrews chapter 8, of course, quotes that, but they weren't thinking in those terms at all. So they when they thought about a prophet being raised up, they wouldn't think, oh, a new lawgiver. But we know, from what we know in the New Testament, we know that this prophet, that who is Christ, he would be like Moses, and that he would be a lawgiver. He would be a mediator. Again, that wouldn't impress the Jews so much, but he would be a mediator, just like Moses mediated between the people of Israel and God. Jesus would do the same thing in his day with the people of God. But there was a third thing. Now, this would be what would come to the mind of the Jews. This would be the primary thing that they would think of when you think of a prophet being raised up like Moses. Can you think of what that third thing is? What was Moses? We know Moses was a lawgiver. We know Moses was a mediator. But what else was Moses? What did he do for the people? He was a deliverer. That's exactly right. He was a deliverer. He delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And so the Jews would wait and wait. They were waiting all of these years, even generations, for that prophet to come and deliver them from the bondage that they were under, to take them back to the glory days of David. That's what they wanted. When they were the force on earth, they were a part of the greatest kingdom, the most glorious kingdom. They wanted those days back. And the prophet was going to come and bring that. So they were waiting for the prophet. Well, all of that was a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom, as we have said. But Jesus would be a deliverer, but he would deliver people for something far greater than just some kind of earthly bondage. And that, of course, would be the bondage of sin. And so, but he would be that deliverer. And so now Peter here is emphasizing to them that's the Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth. But watch what he says. This prophet is coming. There's something else that the Jews would know about this prophet. Verse 22 goes on to say that to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. You give heed to everything he says to you. When this prophet arrives, you better pay attention. You better listen to everything that he says. And Peter doesn't quote this thing verbatim, and so he doesn't give all of what is said. But turn over there to Deuteronomy chapter 18 just for a moment and notice why it is that they were to listen to everything that this prophet would say. Deuteronomy chapter 18, he brings it up first at verse 15, but then he picks it back up at verse 18. So Deuteronomy 18 at verse 18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now the Jews would know this about this prophet whenever he came. That he would be his words would be the words of God. They couldn't work all this thing. They didn't have all the information that we have. They wouldn't be thinking, well, you know, this prophet is going to be God. It's going to be God manifested in the flesh. It's going to be the Son of God. They weren't thinking all in those terms completely. They're just thinking a prophet, some prophet, just like Moses, is going to be raised up. God's going to raise him up. And when he speaks, he's going to be speaking the very words of God. Because God said, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. And, of course, that is what happened. And even Jesus, turn over to John chapter 12 and listen to what Jesus says. You're familiar with this, I'm sure. In John, the 12th chapter, and at verse 48, remember these words? Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So you see, even Jesus recognized when he, even in his personal ministry, as he spoke, he was speaking those words that the Father gave him to speak. And then we know, of course, that he eventually took those words and gave them to the apostles, and they spoke them and wrote them, and now we have them in the Bible. Yeah, go ahead, Steve. Yes, that very good point. I mean, that is exactly right. That is the only way that we should be judging people. A lot of times people think they use that as an excuse, really. Don't judge us. Even your own religion, even your own Bible says not to judge. Well, Jesus said judge not, but judge. But we have to judge correctly. And the way we judge correctly is by the Word of God. We teach people what the Bible says. You start teaching your own opinion, your own philosophies, now you're off track. But as long as you teach what the Bible says, then you're in good shape, because you're just repeating the words of Christ, which are the words of God. And so that is right. And we have to make sure in all of our judgment that that's what we do. We all have to judge, don't we? You know, the old saying, they say, well, we're not to judge, we're not judges, but we're fruit inspectors. What is a fruit inspector? You go out wandering and pick apples, you're kind of judging every time you pick one off of a tree, aren't you? I wonder if this is good or no good. You make a judgment. That's what we do. But the basis of that judgment is the Word of God. And so that's absolutely right. But Jesus then would be given those words. And these Jews would know that. And so when he comes along, you better listen to him. And Peter is saying, guess what? He has come. And you've crucified him. But it's not too late. You can still listen to him because, of course, Jesus is now speaking. Now after his crucifixion, he's at the right hand of God. He now is speaking through the apostles. But they better listen. Or else they'll be cut off from among the people, is what it said. But Peter, again, is very dramatic here in this. He's inspired so he can take some license. He doesn't quote it exactly the way you see it over there in Deuteronomy. But he says, you shall be destroyed from among the people. And again, to the Jew, that would be equivalent. If you're cut off from the people, cut off from Jewish life, that's equivalent to being destroyed. Your life is ruined. And so he says, you will be destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, the days when this prophet would be raised up, when the Messiah would come. And they have all of those prophets. And we don't have time now, but you go back and you, all of the prophets spoke of these days, of the Christ. That was their main message. They had other messages. They prophesied about the fall of Jerusalem and all of these kind of things. But the main thread through it all was the Messiah who would come and be the Savior of the world. And they all said the same thing. He would be a suffering Savior. And that's exactly what Peter has preached, that this prophet, this Messiah, he has suffered. He suffered because you all have put him to death. But God has raised him from the dead. But he said, I'm not saying anything new. The Jews wouldn't really like what Peter was saying, but he's not saying anything new. He's just preaching what all of the prophets had prophesied about. And so then he says, and it is you who are the sons of the prophets, verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in you, and in your seed rather, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. What is that? You read that familiar statement, what comes to your mind? And in you, all of your descendants, all of the earth, families of the earth, in your seed will be blessed. What is that? All right, the seed is Christ, isn't it? Galatians chapter 3, we know that. That was first preached to Abraham. And remember, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Because that's the gospel, salvation in Christ. And all of the prophets from Abraham on forward, all of the prophets spoke of this situation. And so this is important for Peter to be able to establish this with this Jewish audience. This isn't anything new. I know you don't really like what I'm saying, but this isn't anything new. All of the prophets spoke of it, and you're the sons of the prophet. If anyone should recognize these things, you should. For you, verse 26, first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Only question is, would they pay attention? And really, just from a practical standpoint, all of this is applicable to us today. Because all of those Jews back then, really, in a certain sense, they're our forefathers, the Israelites of old. From a spiritual standpoint, they were back then the people of God, weren't they? They're physical Israel. You make up spiritual Israel. And what Peter says, what God says through Moses here about them, that when this prophet comes, you better take heed. You better listen to him. That's exactly true today to us. Now, again, he speaks through this book we call the Bible, but you better pay attention. This Christianity business is no joke. This is to be our life and everything. You notice how he puts it in this statement again. He says that when he comes, that you better listen to everything he says. You can't pick and choose, can you? Listen to everything he said. Doesn't that apply to us? Again, Jesus speaks today through his apostles who speak today through the Bible. Everything that is said in the new covenant, you better do. Listen to everything and make application of it. It encompasses our whole life. And we need to take it seriously. It's a lot more than just coming here, sitting in a nice building in the comfortable pew, and then leaving and going back home and forgetting about everything you learned. This is to control our daily lives because it's Jesus speaking to us. And we need to take that very seriously. Yes, Kathy. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We for years have emphasized, I know in my preaching that if you want to know the pattern, if you want to know what God wants, what his will is on any subject, you have to take the totality. You have to take everything that God says on that particular subject, put it all together, then you have his will. Whatever it is. I don't care what you're talking about. Marriage, divorce, remarriage, salvation, the work of the church, whatever it is, figure out, look at everything that is said about it. You put it all together, and then you have God's will. And it saddens me that a lot of people don't do that, particularly on the most serious subject of all, and that is salvation. How many people will just look at something like John 3:16? What does that say? God so loved the world that... That's exactly right. Everybody knows that. You see it at every football game, don't you? All you have to do is believe. You believe in him. You believe in the Son. You have everlasting life. And people just stop right there. That's picking and choosing. All right, I know that passage says believe. I know that there are several passages. I think I told you one about the fellow who was calling into the radio program, and he eventually preached a sermon at his congregation. Somehow we got a hold of it. And
And all he did was read passages. The whole sermon was reading passages on belief. And I think there were 72 passages that he read. And I don't even know if he read them all. But 72 passages that he read. And all he did, he thought he was making his point by saying, here's a belief, 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 72 times. And that was his sermon. Well, listen, I appreciate any sermon that's filled with Scripture. That's a good thing. But if you're going to talk about salvation, let's get all of the Scripture on everything that has to do with how you become a child of God. There's not one of those 72 passages that I would disagree with. I would say amen to every single one of those passages. But then you come over to a passage that says a little something about repentance. You better do that too. And then you come over here to a passage that talks about confession. You better do that too. And if there's any passages that talk about baptism, you better do that too. You can't pick and choose. You have to listen to everything he says. And that is very much applicable to us today. That prophet, of course, is Christ. And so we have to obey him in all things. All right. Well, here in all of this is very straightforward stuff by Peter and John. And these Jews, depending on who they were, some of them had this miracle on their mind. They believed that they were teaching the truth, so their hearts were being pricked. And we find out in chapter 4, many believed. But there's others that just like any sermon. You think I ever preach a sermon and there's some people just sitting in the pew getting mad? Yeah, you see people, squirming a little bit sometimes. And that's just any sermon. And here in this sermon, there's some people that are taking it in and they're excited and thinking that they have to get this thing right and do what he said, repent and turn and all of that. Others are just getting mad because there are some Jewish leaders that don't like at all what Peter is saying. So you go down into chapter 4 and it says, and as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Christ the resurrection from the dead. And we'll get in week after next. We'll get into this chapter 4 and see. This is the first time the church is persecuted. Up until this point, everything is going pretty good. Remember Acts 2:47, they had favor with all the people. That's about to change right now. So, yeah, go ahead, Brett.
Going back to the preacher who preached the sermon, naming all the passages that believe.
Yes.
A guy I work with that we've done back and forth on these issues several times, he didn't bring up that. There's more passages that didn't believe. They only believe in the passage. And I pointed out the passages about confession, about repentance. Mm-hmm. He says, believe encompasses. And I'd ask him, do you believe in that it's belief only? And he said, yes. And well, do you have to repent? He said, yes. Do you have to confess? Yes. And I said, well, how do you get around it being faith only? He said, faith, belief encompasses. I said, what about baptism? And he said, no, it doesn't. I said, why can't it encompass baptism?
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And I've asked him, well, explain it. These are three different actions we're talking about here. I said, repentance is not belief. You can't define repentance as belief.
Yeah, try.
It's a separate thing. And he says, no, that all encompasses. That's all it says.
Yeah. That's an easy way out of that. But it's inconsistent because if you're going to take that, we often talk about comprehensive faith. And there's no doubt. I believe in John 3:16. That's a comprehensive faith, that it encompasses all of those things. But it's the height of inconsistency to grab a couple of them and just leave baptism out here on an island for some reason. Why would they include repentance and confession but not baptism? Because it's against their theology. It's the only reason why. There's no other reason why. I would better understand someone, and there are some people who would say, no, you don't have to do anything but believe, and the moment you believe with mental assent, you're saved. Okay, at least that's consistent. It's wrong, but at least it's consistent. To say belief encompasses repentance and confession, both of which are acts and works because it's something you have to do, and then say baptism, no, that doesn't encompass that. There's no logical reason to draw that line right there, except your theology teaches that. That's just it. And so, all right, so I think we just heard one veil, haven't we? So we'll get into, you know, it's fascinating to stop and think about what the church went through in the first three centuries. Amazing how that they were persecuted, but they never did quit. Thrown to wild beasts, heads cut off, all kinds of things, burned to death in front of crowds of people, and they never quit. They just kept on going. Someone has said it unnerved the persecutors when they saw the reaction of the Christians. But that's just the way that's just the way it was. The blood of the martyrs, someone said, was the seed of the church. It helped the church grow. Now the devil works in a lot more subtle way, and I think it's more effective. We're not being persecuted like that today, are we? Instead, the devil influences us to be selfish, to be materialistic, and those kind of things, and that's working a whole lot better for him. That doesn't cause the church to grow. But the persecution did, and it all begins right here in Acts chapter 4. At this time, at the hands of the Jews. Soon it would be at the hands of the Romans and would get worse and worse as time went on. But it begins in Acts chapter 4, so we'll pick up there next time we meet in a couple of weeks.